الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد. My dear brothers and sisters in Islam, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam narrated in a very beautiful hadith. He said that there has not been a single prophet before me, except that it was obligatory upon him to tell his nation the good that he knew and to warn them against the evil that he knew. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying he is doing his job by telling you everything he knows, by telling you everything you need to know, in order to be guided to Jannah and save yourself from the fire of hell. And he went on and he said, and this nation of yours, this ummah of yours, the blessed time has been in its earliest generations. The earlier generations have been the trouble-free ones. As for the later ones, as for the later generations, they will be afflicted with trials and tribulations, with fitness, that the people before them will reject. The people will not be aware that these type of things existed, these problems existed, until it will happen to them. And every time a fitna comes, the Prophet ﷺ said, it will make the one before it seem trivial. So there will be a series of situations, a series of problems. Every time the next one happens, it will make the one before it seem like it was very trivial. And each time a fitna comes, the Prophet ﷺ says, each time it comes, the believer will say, هَذِهِ مُهْلِكَتِي. This is what will destroy me. This is what will destroy me. And when the fitna is raised up and the next one comes, the believer will say, no, this is the one, this is it. So what will happen is a series of fitnas will occur. A series of trials and tribulations will occur. Each time it occurs, the believer will think, this is the end, this is my destruction. Yet when it goes away and is replaced by another one, the person will realize that this second one is much more severe than the one that came. And he will think, this is what will cause my destruction. And this will continue to happen. So what is this thing called a fitna that the Prophet ﷺ said we will have many of in our times, and that the early generations were saved from? Fitna basically means any type of trial that differentiates or characterizes the people that have gone through it. And that is why the goldsmith is also called a fattan. Because the goldsmith, what does he do? He differentiates gold from impurities. The goldsmith is called the person who causes fitna in a linguistic way, because he differentiates the good from the bad. Similarly, a fitna differentiates good from bad. The purpose of a fitna is to characterize, is to show he who is truthful from he who is not. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Alif Lam Mim. Alif Lam Mim. أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. Does mankind think that they will be left alone, having said they believe, without having been tested by fitnas? وَلَقَدْ فَتَنَّا الَّذِينَ مِن قَبْلِهِمْ. We have tested those before them by fitnas. فَلَيَعْلَمَنَّ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا. Allah will show, Allah will know, Allah will test those amongst you who are truthful. وَلَيَعْلَمَنَّ الْكَاذِبِينَ. And Allah will test and know those who are liars. So the purpose of the fitna, according to this verse, is to test those who are truthful when they say we believe, versus those who are liars when they say we believe and they do not believe. It is not sufficient merely to claim you believe, it must be shown in your actions. Therefore, the purpose of the fitan, the purpose of the trials, is to differentiate good from evil. Differentiate the truthful from those who are liars. In another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَمْ حَسِبْتُمْ أَن تَدْخُلُوا الْجَنَّةِ. Do you think that you will enter Jannah, and Allah has not yet tested those amongst you who are true, those amongst you who are striving, versus those who are not? Do you think you will enter Jannah just like this, without having been tested through trials and tribulations? And this is indeed the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the methodology of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Once the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went up to one of the houses of Medina on the roofs of the house. And he said, "Do you see what I see around me?" They said, "We don't, Ya Rasulullah. What do you see around you?" He said, "I see fitan, many fitnas, falling on your houses like rain." Meaning that they will be so severe, so numerous. It will be so common, no one can be protected from it. Even the person in his house, he will not be protected from it. Falling like rain, like a storm, I see fitan coming upon you. They will be of many different types, many different characteristics. So the sheer quantity of the fitan, the Prophet ﷺ is telling us here. In another hadith, he said that the fitan will come. Some of them will be large, some of them will be small. Some of them, he said, will be like the desert wind of the summer. Harsh, brutal. Everyone will be affected by it. So here the Prophet ﷺ said, some will be small and some will be large. And some will affect every single person on the face of this earth. Like a desert wind afflicts a city, no one is safe from it. There are many fitan that the Prophet ﷺ told us about. And we don't have time to go into all of them. But know that each and every incident that occurs to us in our daily lives, individually, or as a society, or even as an ummah, each and every incident can be characterized as a fitna. How? Allah says in the Quran, وَنَبْلُوكُمْ بِالشَّرِّ وَالْخَيْرِ فِتْنَةً. And we test you with good and evil as a fitna. If good happens, that is a fitna. And if bad happens, that is a fitna. How is this? If good happens to you, you have been blessed with a child, you have a successful job, a good career, good health. This is a fitna, a test. Allah wants to see, what do you do with this good? Will you be a better Muslim? Will this good cause you to come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And if evil happens to you, this too is a fitna. You lose a job, you lose a loved one, you have some difficulty in your life. Allah will see, what is your response to that difficulty? Will this difficulty make you turn away from Allah? Will you say, why do I deserve this? What have I done to deserve this, O Allah? Why is this happening to me? And you turn away from the religion? Or do you use this to come closer to Allah? You realize that Allah is forgiving you for your own sins. And therefore you turn to Allah, seeking refuge in Allah, asking patience from Allah, persevering for the sake of Allah. So each good and evil that occurs to you is a fitna. But there are some fitnas that are more powerful than others, more tempting and trying than others. And so the Prophet ﷺ specifically mentioned them. He pointed them out. Of the fitans are the fitna, is the fitna of money and wealth and this world. The Prophet ﷺ said that each and every nation has one fitna that is primarily tried with. One fitna. The primary fitna, there is one fitna of every nation. And the fitna of my nation is money. This is the fitna of my nation, money. People of the past, generally, they were not so rich. They were not living such luxurious lives. The nations of the past in general, they were suffering from poverty. Yet the nation of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the fitna is in the opposite. It is in money. And that is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "I don't fear that you're going to be poor." No. "I fear that this world will open its doors to you. And then you will race one another to try to obtain more of it. And in that process, you will be destroyed." So he said, "I'm not worried that you're going to be suffering from poverty. You won't have food to eat. You won't have a roof over your heads." No, I am worried that this world will be given to you on a silver, on a gold platter. You will pick and choose what you want, and in the process be distracted from the real purpose of life, which is the worship of Allah. Another fitna that the Prophet ﷺ specifically warned us about is the fitna of the opposite gender, the opposite sex. This is a powerful fitna that has afflicted many before us, and it also afflicts us. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "I have not left anything that is more harmful to my ummah than the fitna of women." Nothing is more harmful to this ummah than the fitna of women. And he said, "Allah azza wa jal has placed you in charge of this world. He will see what you do in it. So be careful of this world. And then he said, and be careful of women. So out of all of the things of this world, he specified one that will be a more severe fitna than everything else. The fitna of women. And we see around us what happens when we allow our passions to go unbridled without keeping them in check. Look at the society around us. What happens when we don't keep constrained to the Sharia? Another type of fitna that the Prophet ﷺ predicted was the fitna of differing amongst ourselves. He said that the ummah will divide into many different groups, into 73 groups. All of them will be upon misguidance except for one. So he predicted there will be fitna of chaos, of ikhtilaf, of differing. Yet another fitna that he predicted was that nations other than us will come and conquer us, will fight us, will wage war against us. They will come and kill us. This is another fitna that he predicted. Where people other than us are going to come over, take our lands, take our property, control us, and shed our blood. These are some of the fitna that the Prophet ﷺ predicted. And we see each and every one of them manifesting itself in our times. Each and every one, and there are more that, as I said, we cannot mention all of them that the Prophet ﷺ mentioned. But these are the primary ones. Now the question arises, what should we do in response to these fitan? What is our responsibility as Muslims? The Prophet ﷺ has told us that we are going to face many different fitan. They're going to come one after the other. What should we do? First and foremost, we turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help, for patience, for perseverance. The Prophet ﷺ would regularly make a dua to Allah. وَإِذَا أَرَدْتَ بِعِبَادِكَ فِتْنَةً فَقُبِدْنِ إِلَيْكَ غَيْرَ مَفْتُونَ. Oh Allah, if you are going to test your servants with a fitna, allow me to come to you. In other words, cause my ruh, cause my death to come up to you before the fitna afflicts us. So the major fitna, the Prophet ﷺ said, oh Allah, cause my death before it happens. And this is exactly what happened. The Prophet ﷺ did not see all of the turmoil and the ikhtilaf that happened after his death. Allah Azza wa Jal caused him as a rahmah, as a mercy to him, to be taken away before that happened. And we too as Muslims, we seek refuge in Allah from worse fitna that will come. Oh Allah, if you desire a fitna, if you are going to send down a general fitna, allow me to come to you without having tested me through that fitna. Likewise, the Prophet ﷺ commanded the companions, تَعَوَّذُوا بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الْفِتَنِ مَا ظَهَرَ مِنْهَا وَمَا بَطَنِ. Seek Allah's refuge in fitan. Seek Allah's refuge from being tested and tried. All types of fitnas, those which are clear and those which are hidden. In another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, or the dua that he would make, O Allah, make my heart firm upon your worship. So there are times of turmoil and tribulation. Who will make your heart firm? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you seek refuge in Allah from future fitan, and you seek perseverance, patience from Allah for the fitan that you are facing. This is the first thing that you need to do. The second is never lose up hope from the mercy of Allah. Never despair. Never give up your iman in the face of fitan. The Prophet ﷺ said that fitan will come one after the other. The hadith that we quoted at the beginning. Each one will make the other one appear trivial. And then he said, so whoever wishes to be saved from the fire of hell and meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, let his death come to him while he firmly believes in Allah. Meaning that let not the fitan affect your iman. Be firm and persistent in your iman. Don't give up hope. Don't lose track that this is the truth. Islam is the truth. Our religion is the truth. Allah is our creator, is our object of worship. Never give up those ideals in the face of any fitan. This is the second thing that we do. The third is to learn our religion. To learn our religion. Because it is only the scholar who can tell the fitna from other things. It is the only person of knowledge who can react to the fitna properly. The person who does not have knowledge, he is like the feather in the wind. Wherever the fitan go, he will be blown by it. It is a person of knowledge who has an anchor, who knows what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that towards the later part of time, ignorance will prevail and knowledge will be lifted up, and there will be a lot of bloodshed. In other words, fitan will become rampant because there is no knowledge, because ignorance prevails. So in order to fight against fitan, we have to learn our religion. The fourth thing that we have to do is to increase our good deeds. To increase our good deeds. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, worshipping Allah during times of fitna is equivalent to immigrating to me, to see me. So just like the people would immigrate from Makkah to Medina, they would immigrate from places where they could not worship Allah to places where they could worship Allah. Similarly, at times of fitna, we turn to ibadah. We turn to the worship of Allah. Increase our worship of Allah. Increase our salah, our zakah, our fasting, everything, we increase it. Another thing that we do in the face of fitna is to teach others, to guide them to the truth, to command what is good and forbid what is evil. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam drew up a beautiful parable of a society where he said people are basically living at different levels of society as if people are living on different levels of a ship. He said if the people in the bottom of the ship, they desire to make a hole in that ship, what would happen? Would it only affect that layer or would it affect the entire ship? He said similarly society. When one group goes astray and the others do not check them, do not keep them in restraint, the entire society, the entire ummah is affected. So these are some of the things that we have to do in light of fitan. And all of these points are summarized in a surah that all of you know by heart. Wal asr. Inna al-insana lafi khusr. Illa alladhina amanu wa amilu salihati wa tawasaw bil haqqi wa tawasaw bis sabr. Allah Azza wa Jalla swears by time that all of man is in a loss except those who believe, they are firm in their faith, they turn to Allah. And they do good deeds, they increase their worship of Allah. And they are patient, and they advise others. وَتَوَاصُوا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصُوا بِالصَّبْرِ. So they tell others what to do. And they're also patient in the face of fitan. And this is another point that you can add as well. To be patient in the face of fitan. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever is saved from a fitna, from being afflicted by it, he is indeed lucky. But the one who is tested and remains patient, that is the man. So if you're saved from a fitna, it doesn't affect you, thank Allah, this is lucky. Allah Azza wa Jal has basically shown His mercy to you by not afflicting you with a fitna. But if you are afflicted with a fitna and you are patient, the Prophet ﷺ said, that is the real man. This is the person who has shown his superiority over others. So remember, my dear brothers and sisters, during the times of fitna, we make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We remain firm to our religion and faith. We increase in our worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We learn our religion. We teach others the truth, guide them to the truth. And we remain patient in the face of it all. My dear brothers and sisters in Islam, before we conclude, it is one point about this topic that is very essential to discuss. And that is that many people think a very pessimistic thinking. And they say, what is the point of me doing anything? Why should I change? The situation of the ummah is so bad at such an international scale. Things are happening. People are getting killed. Countries are being taken over. And we can do nothing. People are being put in jail and this and that is happening. What good will it do if I change? How will that possibly affect the ummah? What will my contribution be to the entire grand scale of things? And this thinking, there is no doubt, is a very pessimistic thinking from Shaytan. From Shaytan. First and foremost, realize that it is not the rich and mighty who change the ummah. It is the weak and the oppressed who change the ummah. The way that Allah Azza wa Jal does things is not the way that we do things here. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that this ummah will be saved, will be blessed because of its weak, because of their dua, because of their sincerity, and because of their worship of Allah. This is the hadith. It is not the rich and mighty who will change the ummah. It is the weak and the oppressed. When Allah sees the dua of the one who is oppressed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will respond to that dua. He does not need rich and powerful people to help him. When Allah sees those who are weak and poor, and they call out after having been attacked, after their lands being taken away and their property being destroyed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will change that. He is the qawi, He is the aziz. So it is the weak who will change the ummah, not the mighty and powerful. Secondly, and this is a very important point. Suppose, my dear brothers and sisters, that you cannot change the course of the ummah. Suppose that you by yourself individually cannot bring about, revive the honor and glory that it deserves. By your becoming a better Muslim, by your praying the five prayers, by your giving the zakah and avoiding the major sins, have you not saved yourself from the fire of hell? Is that not good enough of a result? Be selfish here then. Be selfish. Change for the good for yourself and not for the ummah. Allah says in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا قُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا. O you who believe, save yourselves and your families from the fire of hell. If you have done this, you are successful. You are successful. Allah will not ask you about the course of the ummah, but He will ask you about yourself. What have you done? How have you shown your Islam? Thirdly, it is not possible that you change for the better and nothing else changes. When you light a candle in the corner of the room, when you light a candle, when you turn on a light, is it only in that place where the light is restricted, or does the light fall upon other light, causing everything around it to become bright? When you change for the better, I guarantee you that you will change other people for the better. When you change for the better, will not your wife become better looking at you? Will not your children become better people? Will not you influence your family and friends in a better way? Slowly but surely, if you change, the people around you will change as well. Maybe not all of them, maybe not immediately, but it is not possible that you change for the better and nobody is affected around you. It's not possible. The least is that you will change your wife and children, your close family and friends. And even if they don't change immediately, it will cause something in their heart and they will think about it. And maybe many years later, they will become better people because of the change they saw in you. Lastly, as a response to this pessimistic idea that people have, lastly, realize that each and every one of us sitting here today and all over the masjids all around the world, each and every one of us is an integral part of the ummah. We are an integral part of the ummah. The ummah is composed of us. A nation is composed of individuals. Have you ever thought that were it not for me, the ummah would be different? Each and every one of you is adding to the identity of the ummah. Were it not for you, for me, for all of us sitting here today, the ummah would be different. In however way, but it would be different. Therefore, by changing bit by bit, piece by piece, we are going to cause a change. We are a piece of the puzzle of the ummah. By correcting piece by piece, bit by bit, we can build the puzzle. A building is only composed of small bricks. No matter how large the building is, it is still composed of small bricks. As the Chinese proverb goes, a journey of 1,000 miles does begin with one step. By changing ourselves, we will cause about eventually a change in the ummah. We will respond to the fitan that are affecting us. And in the process, we have nothing to get, nothing to lose, everything to gain. We'll become better people. We will enjoy this life better. We will save ourselves from the fire of hell. We will enter the Jannah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What more do we want? Allah says in the Quran, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِقَوْمٍ حَتَّى يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِأَنفُسِهِمْ. Allah will not change the status of a nation until they change what is in themselves. Change, my dear brothers and sisters, starts from the heart. It doesn't start from up ahead. It starts from the heart. This is the rule that Allah has told us in the Quran. Allah will not change the status of a people until they change what is in themselves. Until you change, until I change, we are not going to go anywhere. We can complain, we can blabber, we can cry, we can scream, we can ignore. The ummah will not change until each and every one of us changes for the better. I conclude, my dear brothers and sisters, by quoting you a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that I ask you to ponder upon, in which he said that fitan will continually be displayed to the believer, to the heart of the believer, just like a carpet is woven from string after string. In other words, just like you make a carpet out of individual strings, so too the fitan will come one after the other to your heart. So any heart, the Prophet ﷺ is speaking, so any heart that affects, that is affected by the fitna and takes it, in other words, he falls into the sin, any heart that is affected by the fitna and takes it, there is a black spot that is placed on his heart from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And any heart that rejects the fitna, remains firm, remains steadfast in the worship of Allah and belief in Allah, there is a white light that is placed by Allah. And this will continue to happen, the Prophet ﷺ said, until there will only be two types of hearts, no third category. The first is ظلمات, darkness upon darkness. Why? Because it has taken every single fitna and fallen prey to it. And the second, the Prophet ﷺ said, is bright, light with iman, like snow. The first heart, the evil heart, the Prophet ﷺ said, there is no concept of good and evil upon this man. He has no concept of good and evil. He does what he wishes. He is his own God, a'udhu billah. His desires is his God. Whatever he wants to do, he does it. And whatever he wants to avoid, he avoids it. He has no concept of taqwa. And the second type of person, the Prophet ﷺ said, no fitna can ever affect it after that. After it has built up its stamina, it has built up the iman to withstand the other fitnas, the Prophet ﷺ said, no fitna can affect it as long as the heavens and earth are in place. So my dear brothers and sisters, the question arises, what is our response to the fitnas that happen in our daily lives? To the fitnas that happen to our society? To the fitnas that happen to the ummah? What is our response to them? And let us ask ourselves, where will this response eventually lead? To which of the two categories of hearts will they lead? Allahumma inni da'in fa'aminu. Allahumma la tada' lana fi hadha al-yawmi dhanban illa ghafartah. Wa la hamman illa
Defense against Orientalism.
The topic at hand is a very unique and interesting topic. And it is a topic that we in the West need to be very well aware of, especially when giving da'wah. And this topic is, how do the non-Muslims and their scholars, we call them Orientalists, those scholars, quote-unquote, who specialize in Islam, how do they understand the Qur'an and how do they understand where it came from? We know the Qur'an is miraculous. We know how it is miraculous. But what do the non-Muslims say? What is their response? How do they explain the phenomenon known as the Qur'an? And the reason why this is important for us is this is how we can give them da'wah, by attacking their explanation. We challenge them, where did the Qur'an come from? If you claim that the Prophet ﷺ forged it, it came from his imagination and thinking, he was a magician, so on and so forth, then we know ourselves by looking at the Prophet ﷺ's lifestyle that this is not true. They cannot bring any charge except that we can defend Islam and defend the Prophet ﷺ from this charge. And this is especially so in our times when there is a new enthusiasm amongst these people to discredit, to disparage, to talk evil about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we need to study then what they say about the Quran and how to refute it. Because even the non-Muslims understand and appreciate the beauty of the Quran. A famous Orientalist by the name of Arthur Jeffrey, he spent his entire lifetime studying the Quran and its qira'at, to such a degree that many Muslims have not even studied how much he has studied. And yet he died as a non-Muslim. Another person by the name of Arthur Arbery, he writes himself, this is his own writing, I'm going to quote you. He said, the rhetoric and rhythm of the Arabic of the Quran are so characteristic, so powerful, so highly emotive that any version whatsoever, meaning any translation, is bound by the nature of things to be but a poor copy of the glittering splendor of the original. This is him. This is the kafir speaking. That he realizes that the Quran is so beautiful that it cannot be imitated, it cannot be expressed in another language. In yet another passage of his, he himself admits, and this passage is in his introduction to the translation. Arthur Arbery himself translated the Quran. In his introduction, he himself admits that when things would get tough, when his enthusiasm would go down, what would inspire him? He would be inspired by listening to the Quran in Arabic. When his neighbor would recite the Quran, this would give him motivation. So he himself admitted that he would achieve comfort and solace from the Quran. Yet he died as a non-Muslim. So why then, when he saw the beauty of the Quran, did he not accept the message of the Quran? And where and how do they explain that the Prophet ﷺ and how he came forth with the Quran? One of them, he summarizes what we're talking about by the name of Rodwell. He summarizes this by stating, basically, that the question of Muhammad ﷺ's sincerity and honesty is very important. Because if he was indeed the illiterate person that the Muslims claim him to be, then it will be difficult to escape the inference that the Quran is a standing miracle. But if it was a book carefully manufactured, concocted from various sources and with external help, and then published as a divine book, then it would seem that the author, meaning the Prophet ﷺ, is at once open to the charge of the grossest imposture and even of blasphemy. So he's saying, what is the solution? Either Muhammad ﷺ is who he claims to be, or he is the worst person in human history. Because what greater lie is there than to come and say, I am a prophet of God, God is speaking to me. So we will examine now, what do the Orientalists say and how do they get out of the fact that the Quran is from Allah. One explanation that they give is they claim that the Prophet ﷺ is a poet. One of them writes that the Prophet ﷺ was a poet, but not of the ordinary type, an extraordinary poet. Yet another one claims that anyone who reads the Quran and has some knowledge of Jewish history and also some poetic fire can write it. How do we refute this charge that the Quran is poetry? By going to the Quran itself and realizing that when the mushrikun claimed the Quran was poetry, Allah responded to them. The mushrikun accused the Prophet ﷺ of being a poet. And they said the Quran is nothing but poetry. As Allah says in one verse, أَمْ يَقُولُونَ شَاعِرٌ. Do they claim that he is a poet? In another verse, Allah says, بَلْ هُوَ شَاعِرٌ. They claim he is a sha'ir, he is a poet. فَلْيَأْتِنَا بِآيَةٍ كَمَا أُسْلَ الْأَوَّلُونَ. Let them bring forth a miracle like the people before them. And Allah defends the Prophet ﷺ and says, وَمَا هُوَ بِقَوْلِ شَاعِرٌ. This is not the statement of poetry. قَلِيلًا مَا تُؤْمِنُونَ. Rather, you do not believe. The way to defend this is to go back to the challenge itself. If you think he is a poet, that he was someone who could write fiery speeches and beautiful and eloquent passages and phrases, then فَلْيَأْتُ بِحَدِيثِ مِثْلِهِ. Let them bring something similar to it. Yet another charge that they give is that he was a madman. أعوذ بالله. Or he had epilepsy, which is a type of madness or a disease, where you lose control of what you are doing. Again, many of the Orientalists, when they accuse him of being a madman, look at his seerah. Can a madman live such a sane life, where he founds an empire, where all of the people love and respect him, where he is a father and a husband, where he is a friend and a companion, where he is a military leader and a statesman, where he is the one who is giving out laws by the permission of Allah, and this madness not be shown? When you look at the seerah, you have the height of intelligence, the height of passion, of controlling one's passions and desires. So the way to refute this as well is to go back to the seerah and also to realize that this charge had been given by the mushrikun of old. As Allah says, أَوَلَمْ يَتَفَكَّرُوا مَا بِصَاحِبِهِمْ مِنْ جِنَّةِ. Why do they not think their companion is not a madman? إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا نَذِيرٌ مُبِينٌ. Rather, it is only the words of a warner and a messenger. In another verse, Allah says, وَيَقُولُونَ أَإِنَّا لَتَالِكُوا آلِهَتِنَا لِشَاعِرٍ مَجْنُونَ. They say, are we going to give up our religion for a mad poet, a madman who is a poet? Allah says, بَلْ جَاءَ بِالْحَقِّ. Rather, He has come with the truth. Look at the message. Remember the miracle of the Qur'an as being in the message? Look at this message. What is He coming with? Does a madman preach this? What was his purpose of doing what he did? They claim that the Prophet ﷺ was power hungry. Yet look, how did he used to live? How did he used to live? Look at the house that he lived in, where there was nothing except his bed and his water. Look at the fact that his family would sometimes go home hungry, go to sleep without even having had some meat and bread. Like Aisha said, we would spend a month or two eating only date and drinking water. Is this a person who seeks power? So by looking at the Prophet's seerah, we can refute the charge that he was a megalomaniac wanting power as well. What type of power is he wanting when this is the way that he lives? When he dies, he only has a few coins left to his possession and one donkey and his armor. That's it. What power and what money and what wealth is he desiring? And like we said, how can a person come forth with the greatest imposture, the greatest lie, and then for the rest of his life and the rest of his matters, he was sane. Even the mushrikun, what did they used to call him? Al-Amin, the one who is trustworthy. How can a person who is trustworthy in the affairs of money, in the affairs of the dunya, all of a sudden come forth with the greatest lie, the lie that he is the Prophet of Allah? If you remember the first incident of the seerah, one of the first instances after his prophethood, what did he do? He called the Quraysh and he said, if I were to tell you that an enemy is attacking, would you believe me? They said, of course we would. Why did he ask this question? Because he's reminding them, you know my character. You know me. Then he said, verily I am then the messenger of Allah. Allah has told me to tell you that, to worship Him alone, and so on and so forth. And then they rejected him. But why did he ask that question? We should ask the kuffar the same question as well. Look at his seerah. How can he be a madman? How can he be someone who thinks that he is a type of prophet? They say that he imagined he was a prophet. There are some really funny phrases. One of them said that he had worked himself up into the belief that he had received a divine call. He imagines he's hearing voices in his head, like one of them says. So they're trying to... Why are they saying this? Think about it. They realize that the Prophet ﷺ's seerah is a seerah of integrity. His life is a life of honesty. They cannot, most of them really, in reality, they cannot accuse him of being an evil person, of power hungry, or this or that. So the only other explanation to which to them is logical, is he was somehow crazy. He presumed he was a prophet. He thought he was a prophet, and in reality he wasn't. So he lived his life out as a prophet. But how can someone who thinks he's hearing voices and living like a madman, like we said, his whole life is an example of the height of sanity. Going back to the seerah, showing instances of the seerah. Where did this Qur'an come from? The challenge still remains. Yet another way that they explain the Qur'an, and this is a very common way, many of them state this. They say that the Qur'an was taught to him by other people. Other people came and he learned the Qur'an from them. And they say Bahira, he met Bahira when he was young. Or they Salman al-Farisi, or other people of this nature. How do we refute this? Very easy. Firstly, the Qur'an is a very large book, as we know. And all of these people that they point to, they met the Prophet ﷺ for a short period of time. Like Bahira, it is reported that he met him for half an hour, 1 hour, when he was a teenager. Even if it is true or not, there's some doubt about the truth of the story, whether he met Bahira or not in his way to Syria. Likewise, Salman al-Farisi, he accepted Islam 15 years after the Prophet ﷺ started preaching Islam and teaching the Qur'an. Where did the Qur'an come from before Salman al-Farisi? Also, these people that they point to, none of them are Arabs. None of them could speak Arabic fluently. Yet, the Qur'an is the height of eloquence. Where did it come from? Another factor, the factor of the stories. The stories that we talked about, that the Prophet ﷺ never studied these stories. Each one of these people that you mentioned, they were not that knowledgeable to know all of these stories as well. Some of them are not even found in the Old and New Testament. Where did these stories come from as well? Go back to the seerah, go back to the Qur'an itself and the challenges that the Qur'an gives to the non-Muslims. So these type of things that they come forth with, that he was a poet, that he was a madman, that he had imagination, that he was taught by other people, these same challenges that these Orientalists are quoting, they were quoted by the mushrikun of the Prophet's time, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is enough of an indication to show you that this issue is one that they have never understood. They cannot even come forward with other explanations. All of these aspects, that he was a madman, or a poet, or imagined it, or that he was taught by others, he was accused of in his own life. Because all of them are wondering, where did this Qur'an come from? About the fact that he was taught by others, the Qur'an explicitly mentions this, that وَلَقَدْ نَعْلَمُ أَنَّهُمْ يَقُولُونَ إِنَّمَا يُعَلِّمُهُ بَشَرٌ. We know that they claim that a man has taught you. Then Allah says, لِسَانُ الَّذِي يُلْحِدُونَ إِلَيْهِ أَعْجَمِي. The language of the one whom they accuse of teaching you is non-Arabic. وَهَذَا لِسَانٌ عَرَبِيٌّ مُبِينٌ. And this is a clear, beautiful Arabic language. How can a non-Arab teach you the Qur'an? Likewise, in another verse, Allah Azza wa Jal says that they say that this is just a fabrication that he has been taught by others. وَقَالُوا أَسَاطِيرُ الْأَوَّلِينَ اكْتَتَبَهَا فَهِيَ تُمْلَى عَلَيْهِ بُكْرَةً وَأَصِيلًا. They say that these are stories that he has been taught by others, and he is being dictated to it by them. And then Allah says that the one who knows the secrets of the heavens and the earth, he is the one that has revealed this Qur'an. The point being that all of these accusations are unoriginal. They are imitations of the accusations made by the mushrikun of old. And this shows you that this issue is also neglected by us. To attack the non-Muslims and to say, where did the Qur'an come from? What is the, where did it originate from? If you claim he is an imposter, a'udhu billah, then what are the motivations for that? Was he a madman? Was he a poet? Did he want power? Was he interested in money? All you have to do is take them back to the seerah. And this, by the way, is one of the proofs of a prophet. We said that, remember that a prophet is given many proofs. One of them is a mu'jiza, right? This too is one of the proofs of a prophet. And who is a true prophet? His biography, his lifestyle, how he lives. Every single person who wants something, whether it be fame or fortune or money or women or whatever, you find in his lifestyle that which proves it. As for the Prophet ﷺ, his lifestyle is nothing but integrity, morality, honesty, sincerity, the height of good treatment. So what is the motivation he has? Where did this Qur'an come from? What did he want to do by it? We attack the modern-day Orientalists. When they try to attack us back and they say that he was a sha'ir, a madman, we say these same charges have been leveled 1,400 years ago. And the Qur'an refutes it itself. Can't you think of anything else? The same explanation is going over and over again. Give us something new. For the last 1,400 years, it's the same type of charges. That he was a madman, he was possessed. How can a person who is possessed live a normal life? The person who is possessed by another, a jinn or something, he lives an abnormal life. Look at his lifestyle. One example, which is a beautiful example that you can quote them over and over again. The example of the example of the death of Ibrahim. The death of Ibrahim, the Prophet's son. What happened when his son died? What happened on that day? There was an eclipse, right? Okay. The Prophet ﷺ, logically speaking, he's either an imposter or he's real. There's no middle ground. Either he's telling the truth and he is a prophet or he's not. There is no third category. If he is not an imposter, if he is one, a'udhu billah, according to the kafir he is, what would he do when the sun eclipses on the day that his son died? There is a solar eclipse. The sun itself is covered up. The people see it with their eyes and they start spreading the rumor that even the sun is crying for Ibrahim. Even the sun is showing its sadness at the death of Ibrahim. What would an imposter do here? He would seize the moment. He would stand up and say, this is of course a sign I'm a prophet of God. Can you not see that the sun has shown its sadness by covering itself up? The sun itself is shedding its tears. In fact, all he had to do is remain quiet. He didn't even have to say anything. Just remain quiet because the rumors are spreading. But what did he do? We all know what he did. He called the Muslims together. He made an announcement, call all the people together. And then he stood up and he gave a khutbah. And in that khutbah he said, the sun and the moon are two of the miracles of Allah, they do not eclipse because of the death or the birth of any human being. And he went on. What does this show you about the Prophet ﷺ? Is this what an imposter does? A charlatan, one who tries to deceive people? By quoting these instances of the seerah. And this is another tool that I want to ask our brothers to emphasize and sisters to emphasize. In calling people to Islam, there are many tools that you can use. The seerah of the Prophet ﷺ is one of them. What was the motivation for claiming that he was a prophet? Where did the Quran come from? And for these two questions, to this day, the non-Muslims do not have a legitimate response. They cannot think of where the Quran came from, and they cannot think of motivations that the Prophet ﷺ had for claiming that he was a prophet. These are the four or five main motivations: that he was a madman, that he was possessed, that he imagined himself, he worked himself up, that he was taught by others. And most Orientalists, they combine two or three of them together. Or he was taught, or he imagined it, or that he had some type of disease and that he presumed it, so on and so forth. And once again, these are the same charges that are mentioned by the mushrikun of old, and they are refuted in the Quran itself. So with this simple response, firstly, that this is unoriginal. You are claiming what the mushrikun of old claimed, and the Quran itself refutes. Secondly, by going back to the Prophet ﷺ and his seerah, and his biography. And this, by the way, means we need to know his biography, which means we need to read up on it. There are many good books out, and we should read them. In Arabic, as we know, Sir Ibn Hisham is the standard book, based on Ibn Ishaq. These type of books, we should read them, so that we have the understanding and the means to defend the Prophet ﷺ in the attacks against the Quran. And I don't want to go into more detail than this, because in reality this is a very advanced topic, what the Orientalists say. My book has a lot more information if you want to go to it. But I wanted to give you the basic outline. This is the way you respond, is by claiming that these accusations are unoriginal. They have been given before. The Quran mentions it itself. Every one of these accusations. أَمْ يَقُولُونَ شَاعِرٌ أَمْ يَقُولُونَ تَقَوَّلَهُ يُمْلَى عَلَيْهِ dictated to him. All of them, okay, that he has been possessed. They are mentioned in ayat. Open it up and show them. Find out where they are and open up and show them. So you're bringing forth the same thing that the Quran itself mentions and refutes. Why don't you just accept the Quran statement that it is from Allah instead of bringing up the same excuses? And secondly, to go back to the seerah, they cannot quote you anything except that you can disprove it from the seerah. There is no motivation for the Prophet ﷺ except for the sake of Allah. And the only thing that is left, and as we said, this is the majority, they claim that he somehow imagined it. He was a good man at heart. This is what most of them say. He was a good man at heart. He wanted to do good, but he somehow imagined. He heard voices. He thought he was a prophet. But think about it now. How can someone who is a madman, a lunatic, who's hearing voices and who thinks he's seeing Jibreel and this and that, live a completely sane life? Not just any sanity, the height of sanity. He is controlling Arabia. Millions of people are under him. Thousands of people. Successful businessman, successful husband, father, everything. And his madness is not known to anyone else. So we refute this in two simple ways, like we said. Go back to the Quran and say that the Quran itself challenges it. And go back to the seerah and show that the Prophet ﷺ seerah is one which proves his truthfulness and that the Quran is from Allah Azza wa Jalla.